I don't like how that other one looks. It's got like a double clip on the back and the rest of it. I'm used to the floppy one, so we'll use this today. It's a little bit of that awkward radio silence, or when you're watching TV and there's nothing but dead air between the drum room switch and up here. But thank you for not changing the channel. Thank you for staying with me. I was talking to a couple of the guys this morning, thinking it was probably going to be a lighter gathering this morning. When we got here, it was -4. I think now we might be at -1 or 0 or something. And so I was thinking in my mind of different analogies. I was like, oh, this is the light beer version. No, that probably won't work. This is the decaf. No, the decaf version. It all had negative connotations. So here's what it is. We're the acoustic gathering. We are all of the elements of what the song is without some of the largeness. So there you go. Thank you for braving the weather and the elements and coming on out. And let's start with prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for our gathering. Lord, even the cold, even the bitterness, the biting weather, it reminds us of warmer days. It reminds us of the spring. And Lord, it never ceases to amaze me how good you are as a father. We have this change because we're restless people, and so you let the seasons change from spring to summer, summer to fall, and fall to winter. But Lord, you're a good, consistent God on whom we can count, and so we know that spring comes again after winter. And so we have these seasons of change, but we have the predictability of the order. And Lord, I think when we look at that, we see you, and we see that you love your children. I pray that you would open your word today, that we would hear what you would say, and Father, that we would apply it, and that we would rejoice in your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in Luke chapter 11. Anybody forget that we were in Luke? We've been in Luke for a little while. We'll be in Luke for a little while, but we are in chapter 11, kind of bringing that chapter to a close or getting close to it. Luke 11, 37 through 44. While Jesus was speaking, Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." So there's the story. There's our scripture for this morning. But let's back up and start again. When we look at 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So the Pharisee's making the overture. He's doing the self-inviting. "I would like to have dinner with you, Jesus. Bring me into wherever it is you're eating. I'd like to dine with you." So he went in, and he reclined at table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. And Jesus said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Just not exactly greetings and salutations, dear church. I mean, this is, you know, Paul, "I think of you fondly in every remembrance of you." This is not necessarily the greeting that you expect when you invite yourself into somebody's home for dinner. So you read through this, and this reaction, it probably sounds a little extreme to most of us. And so, you know, you wonder, was Jesus irritable that day? Was he offended? Was he in a bad mood? You know, it kind of go back through the scripture beforehand, and there's some of the normal sparring they had in previous chapters, accused him of casting out demons by the prince of demons and calling him Beelzebub. But there's enough time there that's passed. What's going on? Why do we have this response from Jesus? You know, after all, Luke does not say that the Pharisee attacked Jesus in any way. The Pharisee's simply amazed that Jesus wasn't partaking in what was really, even to this day, would be considered an appropriate ritual. The Pharisee over-spiritualized the ritual, but we wash our hands before dinner. When our kids come in from playing, we tell them to wash up at the sink. And so it's not like the Pharisee had confronted or affronted Jesus. But Jesus has this, obviously, very, very strong response. So Jesus, on the other hand, turns to the Pharisee and launches into a series of very strong accusations against the Pharisees in general that are even going to continue into next week's lesson. And the logical, legitimate question is why? Why this response? When you look at it, it doesn't even say that the Pharisee said anything to Jesus about it. He was marveling, he was thinking about it, maybe he said something, but the text doesn't say that he said anything specifically about that. But Jesus here is confronting what is a very dangerous and harmful lie, and that is the lie of hypocrisy. So this is one of those things that really, when you look at this, is touching a particular nerve. And for context, let's go back and let's start looking at hand washing, and we'll work our way into hypocrisy. So to understand these two verses is to look back at the man-made traditions of ritual washing. So before they ate, the Pharisees practiced an invented ritual of hand washing. And again, that's not in and of itself necessarily a bad thing. I think most of us would agree that in and of itself it's probably a good idea not to eat food with dirty hands. So what they would do is they had a pitcher of water, and with one hand they would take the pitcher and they would pour it usually in the right hand, and pour it on the left hand. And then as the left hand was still wet, they would grab it and pour it on the right, and then they would go ahead and dry their hands off, and they would eat. But over time, as rituals often become ritualistic, right? There's a reason cliches are cliches, because most often they're historically true. What happened is the point of doing it was lost, and it assumed a significance that it should not have. So what happens over time is that the water itself sometimes isn't even clean, because they valued the form of doing something over the substance. There's no point in pouring dirty water over your hands before you eat. But it's the form of doing it, the ritual of doing it. So they lost the idea of what it was they really were doing and started doing something for the form of it. It was simply a man-made tradition. It's not law. You're not going to find it in the Mosaic Law. It's not in Deuteronomy. And so what happened over time then is it develops into such a formal act that if you could afford to have a servant in your home, the servant then starts pouring the water over your right and your left hands and giving you the towel, because if you took it from one hand while it was still wet and put it in the other, you've contaminated yourself, right? Because you have the dirty pitcher in your hand. So the servants would actually do that then. And so the religious leaders of the day developed a very complicated and ritualistic way of washing their hands. And that way of washing hands took on a spiritual significance, even though it wasn't a spiritual matter. It might have been a sanitary matter. It might have been a hospitable matter. It might have been personal preference. But there's no inherent standalone spiritual value to ritualistic washing of your hands before dinner. And this is the situation into which Jesus comes. So, you know, essentially the good helper to the idea became the idea itself and had some significance that it shouldn't have had. And so the Pharisee in his heart, in his head, is despising Christ because he's not washing before dinner. And judging others, you know, I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard 120 times, but judging others is the mark of the Pharisee. When man-made rituals are added to God's word, the traditions of man always become the standards, and the word of God is always displaced. And that's exactly what's happening here. So this Pharisee's man-made traditions had become so dominating that he began to judge even Jesus, the very person he invited himself to dine with. And just as kind of an aside here, I was thinking about this yesterday. It's one of those fits in, but maybe put it as exhibit A. Jesus will almost, the real Jesus, right? Because there's a Jesus that's preached on television, and there's a Jesus that's preached in our culture, and there's even a Jesus that's preached in some of our churches that just doesn't exist. You know, the Jesus is my homeboy, and I've got him in my back pocket, and we're buddies, and he does whatever I want, and God is a celestial slot machine in the sky. If I can just line up the lemons, God will give me what I want. That God and that Jesus doesn't exist. The real Jesus will almost always fall short of our man-made standards of holiness. I can't tell you how many times I've heard in the church and from the pulpit that Jesus, when he was here, perfectly kept the law and kept the prophets and the Jewish traditions. It is not even close to being correct. And this scripture passage is proof enough. But how many times when you look through scripture do you hear Jesus say, "You have heard it said, but truly I say to you," which is a really, really kind translation for him basically saying, everything you've heard is wrong. I know you've heard that your whole life, but that's not right. I'm telling you something that you haven't heard, because you've heard it said, blah, 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 but I'm telling you that's wrong. You do this instead. Now, Jesus perfectly kept the law he gave. He was the fulfillment of the law that he gave, but Jesus did not perfectly keep the Jewish traditions or these 600 and whatever other laws that the Pharisees put onto the law, just so if you broke the first circle, you still hadn't got to the law, you know, like a bullseye here. He didn't keep those things. He came to turn those things on their heads. And so, as an aside, Jesus will almost always fall short of our man-made standards of holiness, because those aren't the real standard for holiness. Now, Jesus will perfectly keep the true standard for holiness, but there's not a lot of use for the rules and the Pharisaical hypocrisy that we put onto a lot of it. So what we find here as Jesus and the Pharisee are reclining at the table, and again, it's no surprise to any of us. We know, we've seen it in our own lives, we've seen it in the lives of our families and our churches. Anybody with any miles knows that legalism, this blind adherence to these extra laws, legalism causes hypocrisy. And hypocrisy and the calling out of hypocrisy is exactly what this little section of scripture is about. So if we're calling it out, what is hypocrisy? Well, hypocrisy is a derivative of the word hypocrite, and hypocrite is a Greek word, and it is the Greek word for play acting. It refers to actors in a play who speak from behind. They had these large masks, and they would speak from behind the mask, and they would take on a role in a play, and they would pretend to be someone else. It's our modern day actors and actresses who get paid to take on a role in a movie for our entertainment. As I was thinking about this yesterday, I was thinking about, because it's a big deal now, you know, Star Wars is out again, and people liked it the first time, maybe not so much the second, maybe the people who liked it the first time don't like the second, but, you know, scroll through your Facebook news feed and find out how many advertisements and people are commenting on Star Wars. And so, Han Solo, right? Everybody remember, there is no Han Solo. He's an actor. It's Harrison Ford. There is no scruffy-looking, nerf-herding space pirate. That's Han Solo, but it is a play actor. When he's done playing that role, he goes home and he's Harrison Ford. And Han Solo is a great fictitious character, and we like being entertained. And in the truest sense of the word, Harrison Ford then is a hypocrite while he's playing Han Solo, because he's not Han Solo. I'm not the president, but I play one on TV. I'm not a lawyer, but I play one on TV. NCIS, you know, Mark, whatever his last name is, I've forgotten, but he's not really in the Navy doing criminal investigations, but he plays one on TV. That's the idea of being a hypocrite. So the application here is that when we play act at spirituality, we're not focusing on God, we're focusing on ourselves and we're focusing on other people. And again, just to bring it back into the context of what we're talking about, this Pharisee's eating dinner with Jesus and starts with, "You didn't wash your hands," which then trips the trigger, so to speak, into all of the woes. Okay, you've brought this up mentally, I'm tracking with you. Let me explain to you why that's hypocrisy and why you're play acting at spirituality. And the truth is, we all play act. All of us do. None of us are always genuine. Was talking this morning to a friend of mine, and my dad's here, my mom's here. I've talked to them about it as well. I'm 48 years old. I'm in my 24th year of the practice of law, which, as I say, it just seems kind of odd because I've spent half my life now in a particular profession. And I struggle with this idea of hypocrisy every day of my life. I wrestle with this because nobody wants an attorney who's gentle and meek and mild and who says, "Well, let's just pray about it and see what the Lord would have us to do." By the time I think I've shared this with you before, I had a professor in law school who said, "By the time I meet people in my office, all of the good options are gone, and my professional life is helping people pick the best wrong answer." And at the time, I thought that was really witty, but now I just know it's brilliant. But I struggle with this idea of hypocrisy because I can play the act of being an attorney with the bravado and the arrogance and the shell answer man. I know all of the answers to all of your questions, and if I don't, I can find them before you know that I don't know them. But I wrestle with this idea that some days I think that everything that makes me a good attorney makes me a lousy Christian. Because I'm not called to arrogance, I'm called to humility. And I'm not called to play act that I know all of the answers. I'm called to be dependent on the one who gives me the answers. And so the point with that is, this is something we all struggle with. I know we want to say that the hypocrite is the loud, obnoxious, easy to hate on guy or girl, the one person in the church or the office or the doctor's office or wherever it is you work, you know, that person, the one you're thinking about right now. But it's all of us. We all have this tendency. If we dig past the surface, if we dig past our own hypocrisy of thinking we don't have any hypocrisy, we're going to find out that this is a tendency that we all have. And it's a tendency that Jesus wants to root out. Any spiritually good-looking action we take in order to be seen by people or to create a good impression in them is like the Pharisees' hand washing. We're play acting at it. And we're all much more prone to it than we think. What's insidious about this idea of hypocrisy and it playing or acting out our Christian role is that it distorts our relationship both with God and with others. Because what we do is we create a toxic situation because we're acting a part for someone else. We're washing our hands, so to speak, for someone else, and we've lost the meaning of what it is we're actually doing and why we're doing it. So hypocrisy tells lies about God. It tells lies about who God really is. It tells lies about who we really are. And at the end of the day, and we've all heard it all of our lives, "I don't want to join the church. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to be a part of what you're doing. The church is full of hypocrites. Why would I want that?" And so at the end of the day, If we lead lives of hypocrisy, we're not only lying to ourselves, we're not only distorting who God is, we're turning people away from the reality of who the Father actually is, because they can't reconcile what we're saying about who he is and the falsehoods of our lives. Because if he really is this good Father, then why are we doing this over here? I had, I don't remember if it was a friend or a client, but I had somebody tell me a couple of years ago that constant anxiety is really poor advertising for the God whose peace passes all understanding. And it was a rebuke to me, because I'd been going through a particularly anxious period with my calendar, with court, with things that were, I think Keaton was probably leaving to go to college and Graham was going into high school, and so I had all of these things on my plate, and not any of them were bad in and of themselves, but it was creating a whole lot of worry for me. And I had somebody kind enough to give me a rebuke that was a scriptural rebuke, and it's true. If we say God is this, but we're living that, there's a gap, and it's what an unbelieving world simply finds to be unbelievable, because hypocrisy is a lie, and it misrepresents who God is, and it misrepresents who we are. So what happens here is the Pharisees neither loving God nor loving man, and Jesus is calling him out on it. And he says we are, in a sense, to turn away from hypocrisy by responding to God's call. And Jesus begins by talking about washing, because he knows that hand washing is something that's important to his guest. And it's something that Jews do to show that they are religiously observant. But the thing about the hand washing is it only shows an external ritual. It doesn't show anything about what's in your heart, or what's in this Pharisee's heart, or what's in the heart of the observant Jews. And so Jesus exposes this by saying, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the outside of the dish, but inside you're full of greed. And that word is literally translated graspingness. Like you're grasping at something. You want it so bad that you're reaching out for it. And you're full of wickedness. And that word is literally translated twistedness. So Jesus' desire is he offering a critique? Yeah. I mean, let's not soft soap it. This is a rebuke and this is a critique. But the point isn't only to offer criticism. Jesus' words, and I think of any of us in here, you know, Nick would probably understand it as a physician more than we would, but Jesus' words, though hard to hear, are like offering surgery. It's meant to be healing if the Pharisee will undergo the knife. Is it going to hurt? Probably so. Is there going to be a recovery time? Absolutely. When it's over, will you be healthy? Yeah. And so Jesus tells the Pharisee, and he tells us two things here. Number one, God cares about both the outside and the inside of a person. The scripture says, you foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? And Jesus is posing this as a rhetorical question, but it's one that we should probably ask ourselves on a regular basis. Do we really think that God is only concerned with our outward actions? Do we really think that God doesn't care or doesn't see the grasping desires of our heart, the distortions of what we want? I mean, what's Scripture say in the New Testament? You don't get these things from God because you ask with bad motives. And that's a bit of a paraphrase, but I mean, we've all been there. Even as an adult, you know, you think you're putting one over on God sometimes. Like, if I just don't voice that in my prayers, God won't know that I really feel this way about it. Or I'll ask for something that seems really spiritual, but I really want it for this reason over here. And if I don't actually say the words or think them in my head, maybe I'll trick God. And it's foolish, and we know it's foolish, but we still do it. We try to put our motives over on God, but he sees the heart. He cares about the externals, and he cares about the internals. And number two, God will heal us if we offer him what's inside. But now give the things within you as offerings, and behold, all things will be clean to you. I've heard this scripture interpreted one of two ways. I'm obviously not the final authority. The Holy Spirit is. Anything that I happen to teach from this pulpit is obviously subject, much more subject to the rest of the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit. And so if it doesn't sit well with you, be like the Bereans and search it out and do your own research. But there, I think what I'm telling you is, in fact, I'm sure what I'm telling you is the correct of the two. There are some theologians who will look at this set of scriptures and say that Jesus is saying, give what you've got as an offering to the poor. When it says, let me read that again for you. But now give the things within you as offerings, and behold, all things will be clean to you. So there are, depending on what translation you look at, some of the translations even bring in the idea of giving alms to the poor, giving an offering for the poor. I'm reading from the ESV, and it doesn't say that. The second, and I think the correct interpretation, is that Jesus is not demanding a legalistic, go give what you've got to the poor without thinking about it. He's telling the Pharisees to offer up the things that are really inside of them to God in confession. He's just talked about the greediness and the graspingness and the wickedness and the twistedness. And if all things are to be clean, if the surgery is to be successful, what he's talking about is offering up those wrong and twisted and sinful desires in confession so that all things would be clean. He's not just giving a laundry list of go give money to the poor or do this for the poor, but get rid of what's inside of you. Offer that in confession to God. Offer up the smallness of who you are to the largeness of who he is. And he's telling them to bring their grasping desires and their inner wickedness into the light by confessing those things to God, to bring to God the washing of the hands and the cups and the mint and the rue and the garden herbs and the best seats in the house, and to bring those things to the Lord and leave them there. Leave them there and let them go. Offer in confession what's inside so that it can be cleaned. And he's telling them, be honest before God. Be honest about your sins. If so, you can be made inwardly clean and spiritually healed by God himself. And that Pharisee is not in a vacuum. He's not the only guy who needs that. He's not the only lady who needs that. That's also true of us today. It's what we need today. Because confession of what is truly going on in our hearts works against the sinful tendencies of hypocrisy. It's really, really hard to play at having it all together and knowing all the answers and being the judge and jury and executioner if you've just got up off your knees and off your face from confessing to the Father that you are none of those things. It's the antidote. You know, it's the miracle. Confession is the miracle drug to get rid of the cancer of hypocrisy. And so from that point of confession, of confessing what's truly going on in our hearts, Jesus takes this issue a step further from confession to a challenge, and that challenge is to love God. The Pharisees were very strict. We know that. We know a little bit about what they were and what they did, and they're very strictly observant in certain ways. You know, they get all of the details right, and they, you know, what is it, they can't see the forest for the trees, so they get all of the day-to-day stuff right and miss the whole point of why they're doing that. And so they actually, in the second part of the scripture, they literally gave a tenth. They tithed on their garden spices. When Jesus is talking about priding themselves in tithing the mint and the rue and the herbs of the garden, that's not figurative. That's not, I guess it could be symbolic, but it's literal as well. They would take, I got a lot, anybody ever grow mint? It's like a weed. You put that thing in your garden and your garden smells like mint, and you can pull it up and it keeps coming back. We made the mistake of planting some mint a few years ago. It's good in tea, it is not good in the garden. So you've got a bumper crop of mint and you've got bushels of it. They would measure out a tenth of the mint and they would take it to the temple as a tithe, and that was used to help take care of the poor. Okay, so not a bad idea. It's actually a very, very good idea that they would do that. But this, at least the end result, is a very good thing, because now you're taking care of the poor. But the point here is they are that exacting to that detail, where they're giving a tenth of the garden mint, but they're missing the big picture. And so Jesus here is not saying, don't tithe on your mint, don't tithe on your rue, you're not doing anything wrong by that. In fact, you're obeying the law. He says, don't neglect that tithe. But what he says is, woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, of your rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. And so what Jesus, again, is exposing is this hypocrisy of what I'm going to call today this obligatory spirituality, the tendency to say, I did my part, I checked off the list, I had a set of rules, I checked those off, and now I'm done. I've done my good deed for the day, I've done my spiritual duty for the day, and this idea that it's somehow a checklist instead of a relationship, this idea of obligatory spirituality. I'm obliged, because I'm a rule follower, to follow these rules, and that somehow following the rules creates a relationship. And I think I've said it here before, and I'll say it again, but not once in my life has my wife, and I dated her for 4 years, and we've been married for 26, okay, so I'm 48, and I've been with her for 30 years. Not once have I woke up in the morning and found a checklist that says, in order to be a good husband, you need to do this, 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 and this today. And if you do these, you're a good husband, and if you don't, you're a bad one. Because the rules don't define my relationship. My relationship defines my rules. I don't need a checklist on my nightstand, because if I start with the idea that I want a relationship with my wife, then I will self-impose the rules as to my conduct and my behavior and my thought process so that I can honor my wife. And this idea of obligatory spirituality is a bunch of rule checking. We need to read our Bible so much. We need to read our Bible through in a year. We need to pray so much a day. I need to do this. I need to show up. No. You want to have the relationship first. Look, I would love if we had a huge turnout for the widow's banquet. It's a beautiful gesture to some very special people who are looking for fellowship and camaraderie and some community. And if you've ever been a part of it, it's an amazing thing. But nobody needs to show up here because they want to check off a list and say, I need to do a good deed, or, well, I guess I have to do it because nobody else is going to do it. No, if you show up for that, show up because you want to be here, because that's the idea. Michelle's nodding her head. Show up because you love the Lord and you want to make his love known. Do not show up just to check a box. You can blame me if nobody shows up. So for many believers, and by many, I'm including myself a fair amount of the time, our good deed for the day is Bible reading, and we sleepily read through our 3 or 5 chapters because we went through the day and we didn't get it done, so now we want to go to bed, but we got to go ahead and get the Bible reading done, because if we don't get it done, we can't get it done in a year. So it's 12:30, but I got to get my chapters done. I'm going to do Psalms, I'm going to do one in the New Testament, I'm going to do one in the Old, I'm going to use the Navigators. That's obligatory spirituality. I'm going to pray 3 minutes every day. It's obligatory spirituality. Paul tells us to be constantly in prayer, always in an attitude of prayer. Does that mean you can actually be praying? Well, look, I can't be talking to you and really praying at the same time, but we can multitask in that there's an awareness of the presence of God and that we know his nearness and that the conversation is always going. Tom and Yolanda can be in the same room and Tom can be reading a book and Yolanda could be talking on the phone to one of her kids, but they're aware of each other's presence and there's some communication that goes back and forth. And even though they're not talking all the time, they are communicating and they know that each other is near. And they can hand gesture and they can whisper or they can put the phone down or the book and talk and then move on and come back. And it's a very fluid communication. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, always be in prayer, always be in an attitude of prayer. Know that God is closer than the air that we breathe. And move in and out of that communication, but never remove yourself from the presence. It's not about 5 minutes to check off of prayer time. It's not about those three chapters when you'd rather be in bed anyway, because at the end of the day, I could probably ask you in the morning what you read, and I doubt you could tell me. And the converse is true. I can't tell you what I've read if I'm yawning through it. So obviously Jesus is not against Bible reading or prayer or good deeds or tithing. What he's saying here is stop having a tendency to turn your spirituality into an obligation that you can control instead of a genuine love for God and others. It's not the rules and the checklist that you can control. It's the relationship that you can't. And the relationship defines those rules. And so what happens is that to an unbelieving world, our hypocrisy is exposed because we'll go to great lengths and backflips to read through our Bible in a year. But at the same time, we hate our enemy. We aren't good neighbors. We despise our spouse. Put stuff up on Facebook. Talk to our guy friends or girlfriends about how awful it is at home. We harbor bitterness toward our children. All of the attitudes of the heart are hidden because we're so concerned about cleaning the cup. And we're so concerned about washing our hands. And we think that if we continue to wash our hands and clean the cups, that the attitudes of our hearts aren't going to be exposed. And you may fool everybody, including yourself, but you'll stand before an audience of one, and there are no secrets. So Jesus says to the Pharisee, my goal is not condemnation, but change. And so he advises the Pharisee, he says, look, you should have practiced these tithings without leaving the justice and the love component undone. And we live in this culture, even our Christian culture, which wants to put us into what logicians would call a false dilemma. Okay, you can pick this or you can pick this. Greg, you can have this job or you can have that job. And so we fall into this idea that, oh my gosh, I've only got two choices. I can only have job A or I can only have job B. It's a false dilemma because there might be jobs C through Z out there. And we fall into this dilemma, this false dilemma, a dichotomy, only one of two. And so we need to start thinking outside the box. And what Jesus is telling the Pharisee is, hey, here's how getting outside that box works. It's not either or. It's both and. I'm calling you to clean outward actions, and I'm calling you to renewed cleanliness in your inward thoughts so that you have the in and the out, so that you've got both of them. Because one without the other is, you know, actions without faith and faith without actions. And what do you need? James says, you know, show me a man who's got faith, and I'll show you his actions. Show me a man who has actions, and I'll show you he's got faith, because it's a both-and situation. Because sacrificial love for God means more than just fulfilling our obligations for the day. It means we actually care about those things that we're doing. We know why we're doing them. We know we're not play-acting because We act on what we believe. And so rather than merely meeting an obligation to the poor, Jesus is calling the Pharisee to actually care about them, to sacrifice in order to do good on behalf of the neighbor. Remember the Good Samaritan? I think Sean preached on the Good Samaritan. That's this. That's what he's calling us to. And again, the tendency for us is to always assume that the hypocrite is someone else. But the truth of what I know in my own life is that most often when someone else's faults are driving me up a wall, it's because it's the very thing in my own life that drives me right up a wall. And it's so much easier for me to blame or to point it out in somebody else when my own heart needs to be cleaned as well. So I'm wrapping up here, just saying that in conclusion, outward observances that do not engage our hearts are easier than really believing, and let's be honest, often feel better because there's an instant gratification to it as opposed to some delayed reward. Outward observance that doesn't engage our heart is often much easier and often feels much better than confessing the reality of the sin that's in our hearts. And I would submit that's because the approval of man often feels more real to us than the approval of God. But Jesus brings us into the presence of the God who cares for us, who delights in us, and who can change us deeply. And hypocrisy makes us into people with outer shells that keep the life of God from coming in and keep the life of God from flowing out. And the takeaway, the rubber hitting the road, is that Jesus wants us to engage with him through confession, through prayer and worship, to become the people who know the care and who know the love of God and who can share that with our neighbors. Hypocrisy is thwarted through repentance, through a genuine love for God. It's not about me. And it's not about you. We serve at the pleasure of our King. And our days are a testimony to his goodness and his faithfulness and his peace and love and mercy and grace. All of those good gifts that a father who wants to save his children will give us. Last thought before we move into communion. I was thinking about this last night. My prayer is always that God would share his word with his people, and then I would get out of the way enough that you would realize this is your Father and his word, and we are his people. And he does give good gifts. The surgery that he offers here of removing hypocrisy from our hearts and taking away this graspingness and giving us love, and showing us who we really are so that we're not play-acting, but we believe it. I was thinking about that as I was going to bed last night. I like wordplay, and you can do a lot with it. You can change the meaning of something just by changing the order. And so I say that to say, I think in the church today, this theology has crept in that says, because God gives good gifts, he is good. That's heresy. The fact of the matter is, because God is good, he gives good gifts. What comes first? God's goodness. What's the result? We get good gifts. The gifts don't create God's goodness. God's goodness creates those gifts. And so as we move to communion today, I'd encourage you to remember that we have a good Father who provides wonderful gifts. And even though some of those gifts are harder to deal with than others, the gift of rooting out the hypocrisy in our lives, which will be an ongoing, continuous process, is a good gift that's given to us from a good Father. And the place to start, I think, this morning is confession of our own sins, confession of our own hypocrisy, confessions of the own twisted desires of our hearts at the Lord's table. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." And in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Why do we celebrate communion? And there's a number of reasons. One reason we may give is because Jesus commands us to do so. But I'd submit that if that's the only reason, then like the Pharisees and their hand washing and their cups, we're celebrating out of ritual or tradition and not out of purpose. Let's make this a purposeful communion this morning. In a chapter on confession and communion in Life Together, an old theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote something that I think is incredibly profound and is still to this day a word to the church, especially this morning. And he writes that he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone, but it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that confronts us with the truth and says to us, "You are a sinner, a great desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you anyway." And my invitation to you this morning is to come. Amen. Father, as we come to your table this morning, I pray that we would worship in truth and in spirit, that you would be honored. Lord, that the desires of our hearts would be conformed to the desire of your heart, and that we, Father, would conform our conduct and our thoughts, the outward and the inward, to the true standard of holiness, which is Jesus Christ.